Can we take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. And I'm going to try to, the assignment given to me was to go through from there to chapter 5, verse 5. So this presentation sort of continues on with the theme that we've already had about remedying discouragement, which, you know, the more I think about it, I think discouragement is probably one of the most potent tools of the devil. When you think about it, to neutralize the effectiveness of God's people. So the title of this session is An Eternal Perspective as a Remedy for Ministry Discouragement. And as you probably know, one of the distinctives of 2 Corinthians is the contrasts and comparisons. Paul, in this book, more than any other book I can think of, uses these contrasts or paradoxes that really make no sense from the natural world, but they make sense in God's economy. For example, he says, when I am weak, then I am what? Then I am strong. And then he says, I boast in my weaknesses. And you can go on and on with these contrasts that he uses. And so the way I've decided to organize this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at is I think Paul is giving us four comparisons, really contrasts. And if we understand these four things, then we have an automatic remedy. You have an automatic defense against discouragement. So the first one is in verse 16, the second contrast is in verse 17, the third one in verse 18, and the last one is in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. So notice, if you will, the first contrast. And what he's doing here is he's comparing outer man decay with inner man renewal. And this is a contrast that helped him overcome discouragement, and I think will help us overcome discouragement. Notice what verse 16 says. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice this expression here, and that slide shouldn't be there, so you can just cross that out of your notes. I'm not sure how that got in there. He says in verse 16, therefore, he starts it off by saying, therefore we do not lose heart. Now, coming from Paul, that's a big deal. Because if anybody had an excuse to throw in the towel, it would be Paul. I mean, how would you like to have so many rocks thrown at you that people think that you're dead? And then only then do they leave you alone. And then he gets back up after everybody thought he was dead, Acts 14, 19 through 20, and goes right back into the same city that threw rocks at him. So when Paul says we do not lose heart, I'm listening to what he's saying. Because we go through such minor things, and we're ready to throw in the towel. You know, if a family leaves the church or somebody criticizes the pastor and we're just, you know, all upset about it. I mean, this is a guy that had rocks thrown at him to the point where people thought he was dead. And yet he did not become discouraged. And really, this whole unit is really what's called Paul's great digression. It starts in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, and goes all the way through 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7. Everything in between is a digression. It's sort of like a rabbit trail. And the outer brackets of it is this issue of Titus. Paul from Ephesus had written 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. And then he showed up on Corinth's doorstep in what's called the painful visit. Then he gets back to Ephesus and he writes what is called the severe letter, which has been lost. And I am bummed that has been lost because I would have loved to read that one. You think 1 Corinthians is tough. What about the severe letter that he wrote? And there's a riot in Ephesus, and he's pushed out of Ephesus. He had sent the severe letter with Titus. And so what's happening is he really doesn't know if the Corinthians are going to respond to the severe letter. And he's in a state of anxiety, if I can put it that way, concern. Titus, who dropped off the severe letter, is taking the land route back. Paul is being pushed out of Ephesus into Macedonia, and the two of them are finally reunited in Macedonia. But before that, and he gets good news from Titus, that the Corinthians, for the most part, except for some troublemakers, had repented. But everything in between chapter 2 and chapter 7, he's kind of dialing back, I believe, to a time where he didn't know exactly how the Corinthians were going to respond. And they could have responded favorably, unfavorably. He hadn't gotten word from Titus. And so you can imagine the discouragement that would have set into his mind, not coming to a resolution on this. Of course, over in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 33, he talks about everything that he went through. He says, "I speak as if insane. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten without number, times without number, often danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Now, he's not talking about what they do in Colorado there when he says stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and the day I spent in the deep. And he goes on and on like this for over 10 verses. And so when Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart," we got to understand who this is coming from here. He is giving us the formula, if you will, for being sustained in ministry in the midst of some of the most severe disappointments a person can experience. In fact, the noun, "therefore we do not lose heart," it's the same noun used over in Luke 18:1, where it says this: "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart." It's the same verb, I guess I should say, used there, Luke 18:1, that's used here: "Therefore we do not lose heart." So, Paul, how did you do it exactly? What was the secret? And the secret is really no secret. The secret is 4 comparative contrasts. The first contrast he's developing there in verse 16. And in the process of developing this contrast, he says, "Though our outer man is decaying." Why is that? Why is my outer man decaying? Have you all looked at yourself in the mirror lately? I just got, maybe a couple years ago, I got back from my 30-year high school reunion. What an experience that is. Sort of like the Night of the Living Dead. In all honesty, I couldn't recognize half the people in the room. And if they didn't have our little yearbook pictures put on our shirts, as the conference organizers set it up, I wouldn't know who half the people were, and they wouldn't know who I was. Because our bodies are changing. If you don't believe me, just get your high school yearbook out and compare it to your driver's license picture. And you'll see that your body is deteriorating. Why is that? Because of original sin. It's what God said would happen. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, God said, "For dust you are, to dust you what? you shall return. You came from the dirt, you're going right back to the dirt. Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 22, says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then he goes on in verse 23 of chapter 8, and he says, "Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our," what? "Body." So the body, because of original sin, is decaying. So diet and exercise postpones the inevitable. And this is a very debilitating thing in a culture like ours that worships youth and beauty. And you take some of these stars and starlets where their whole image of self and their whole career is based on how they look. And what do you do when the gray hairs come in? What do you do when the wrinkles show up? What do you do when the body goes through the inevitable aging process that God said it goes through? It's easy to become despondent over that. Some people even become suicidal. So Paul was going through these changes in his physical body. His outer man was decaying, and yet, through it all, he did not lose heart. He did not allow that to discourage him because of a contrast, something was happening on the inside. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, what would the inner man be? It would be the Holy Spirit. It would be the new nature that we receive from God at the point of justification, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And you'll notice that he talks about how his inner man is being renewed day by day. This word here, renewed, you'll find the same root in Greek over in Romans 12:2, a passage you know well. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the" what? "Renewing of your mind." So the mind in Paul is being renewed day by day, which contributed to a renewal of his inner man. The physical body is deteriorating. The inner man is being strengthened. Why is that? Because Paul is making progress in the middle tense of his salvation, progressive sanctification. And I can't tell you how relieved I am to stand up in front of an audience that understands the three tenses of salvation. Because when you talk like this anywhere else, people think you're crazy. What do you mean three tenses of salvation? But this audience knows exactly what I'm talking about. Paul, in the middle tense of his salvation, progressive sanctification, was making progress. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he talks about how we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And that's what offset his natural tendency to become despondent, to become discouraged over the aging process. And so that's a very important comparison and contrast to understand. As we go through the aging process, as the body goes back into the dirt from which it came, which is part of our sentence, if you will, under original sin, and how discouraging it is when your physical body can't do the things it used to be able to do, that can be offset as the believer starts making progress in the middle tense of his salvation. How he cooperates or she cooperates with the resources that the Holy Spirit has given us to conform and transform our lives into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there are Christians who are saved but aren't really making a lot of progress in the middle tense of their salvation. Amen? So, what are you left with? You're not left with this inner man being renewed. All you're left with is a decaying body. And so if you find yourself today despondent, discouraged, frustrated, it may have something to do with the fact that the middle tense of your salvation, the progress that God has equipped you to make progress in with His resources, maybe you're not taking advantage of those resources. And as that inner man is not being renewed, if it's not being restored, what are you left with? The decaying outer man, and that leads to discouragement. So comparison and or contrast number one is he was able to withstand discouragement in the ministry because although the outer man was decaying, the inner man was being renewed day by day. This takes us to the second comparison that Paul makes here, and that's in verse 17. Second one. Number two, for momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. So what is comparison number two? Paul had the ability to compare his present suffering, as intense as it was, with eternal glory. I am, by nature, a pessimist. My wife will tell you that. When I look at a glass half full, I don't see it as half full. I see it as half empty. I always see the negative in just about everything. And if we go through life with negativity because we're so focused on our problems, then we're going to be very discouraged. Paul was a realist about his problems, but he could always compare his problems with the eternal weight of glory, which is comparison number two. And notice this word for here at the beginning of verse 17, connecting verse 17 back to verse 16. What was verse 16 about? Progressive sanctification. What is verse 17 about? Trials and tribulations. So we have to put those together. God is using our trials and tribulations to grow us up in the middle tense of our salvation. Isn't that what the book of James says? James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I don't know about you, that's not my natural reaction. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Paul could see how God was using his struggles to produce middle tense salvation progress. And consequently, he was not discouraged because of his problems. You'll notice how severe Paul's problems are. You'll notice this word affliction in verse 17. That's the Greek noun thlipsis, which basically means afflictions. And we've heard a lot in this conference already about Paul's afflictions. He says in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, for we do not want you to be aware, brethren, of our affliction, same Greek word, thlipsis, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. The pressures on Paul were of such a severity that they clearly outmatched his human strength to the point where even life itself he despaired of. And I'm always wondering if a man is under or a woman is under that kind of stress, how is it that you can protect yourself, protect your mind against discouragement? And the answer is Paul got into a comparative game. He constantly compared what he was going through with eternal glory, which was right around the corner. Eternal glory being the third tense of his salvation. For our light affliction is producing for us, notice the word eternal, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If we mentally discipline ourselves where we see present trials compared to eternal glory, as severe as any trial that you're in right now, you won't be discouraged in the midst of it. Because you'll see that trial for what it is. It's temporary. It will not last forever. In fact, it's very short-lived. compared to the glory that awaits us. It reminds me of what Peter wrote to his audience in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered for a little while." Do we understand what Peter is addressing here? He's addressing the Neronian persecution. He is addressing the first formal wave of imperial persecution by Rome against Christianity, beginning with the madman Nero. Christianity had suffered to some extent up to this point in time, but not like that. Nero is the guy we know that would burn Rome or most of it to the ground and blame it on Christians. Nero is the man that would light Christians on fire to illuminate his garden parties. And yet Peter writes to that audience that is enduring or on the precipice of enduring these afflictions, after you have suffered for a little while. How could the Neronian persecution be viewed as something that would last a little while? Well, only when we develop the skill of comparing it to the eternal weight of glory. And once we start looking at it from that vantage point, any suffering that a human being is in or a Christian is in can be described with two words, momentary and light. Momentary, what does that mean? It means brief, slight, limited. And this word light is interesting. It's only used one other time in the Greek New Testament, and you'll find it over in Matthew 11 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is what? My burden is light." That's what trials are like, of the severest order from the human point of view, when we compare those trials to the third tense of our salvation, our glorification. In fact, Paul even says here the comparison is not even a comparison at all. It's far beyond all comparison. The Greek is really interesting here. It says hyperbole, where we get the word hyperbole, an exaggeration to prove a point. The word hyperbole is used twice. And what he's saying here is extraordinary unto extraordinary. In other words, when I compare my trials, even though I despaired even of life in these trials, to glorification, which is eternal, this is no contest. This is not the only time in Paul's writings where he makes this comparison. Over in Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How does a man or a woman go through this type of distress and not become discouraged? Number one, he could compare outer deterioration to inner renewal. Number two, he could compare present sufferings of great severity to eternal glory, and consequently walk away with the idea that his sufferings, as severe as they are, were light and momentary. Let me just ask you a question. As you're going through suffering, and no doubt many people are you completely focused on the suffering? Or are you comparing that suffering to the eternal weight of glory that's just around the corner? I think if you're doing the former, discouragement is going to set in very fast. I think if you're doing the latter, you'll learn, as we all will, to live above nagging discouragement, which is one of the great weapons that Satan uses against us. Which takes us to comparison and contrast number three. Number three is he developed the ability to look not at the visible world, but the invisible world. He was looking not at the physical world, but the spiritual world. Not at the visible world, but the invisible world. Not at the temporal world, but the eternal world. And we find that in verse 18. It says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look at this first part of this. While we look not at the things which are seen. I'll tell you this much. Every time I get my eyes off eternal things in ministry and start looking at the temporal things, I get very discouraged. What are the temporal things? The ABCs of ministry, which stands for attendance, buildings, and cash. Or, if you don't like that one, the three B's of ministry: bodies, buildings, and bucks. And it is so easy to start looking at that. And the moment I start looking at all that kind of stuff, discouragement sets in. You know why that's the case? Because I can't compete. You know why I can't compete? I've got another preacher operating a little bit further up the freeway by the name of Joel Osteen. Now, how am I, a little Bible church pastor, going to compete with that? How am I going to compete with attendance, buildings, and cash from Joel Osteen? And you get your eyes on these intangibles, and it's so discouraging. You know, here I am teaching the truth of God's Word, and I'm having trouble, you know, holding on to 100 to 200 people. And why is it a guy, you know, down the street who's just basically teaching anything but the Bible? Why does he have a church so big that they had to buy the Coliseum where the Houston Rockets used to play basketball? And we've seen him on TV. There's hardly any scripture at all in his messages. He reminds me of a very young Norman Vincent Peale, if you remember that name. That's who Joel Osteen to me is. And yet, he is one of the most popular religious figures in the world. And here I am teaching the Bible line upon line, verse upon verse, keeping sound doctrine. And I can't keep up with that. I can't compete with that. What hope do I have? Well, God never told me to look at him or anybody else. What does the verse say? While we look not at the things which are seen. The problem is I'm looking at the things that are seen. And that's where we get into discouragement. That's where we get into comparison. Oh, how many people go to your church? Well, so many go to my church. And we hear that and we kind of feel we have to up the number a little bit. We call that evangelistically speaking. But the focus is wrong. The focus is wrong. You know, David Hawking, I was with him, and he had had a church of about 5,000 people at the height of his ministry in Santa Ana, California. And he asked me, you know, how's your church going? And I said, well, you know, we're just a little church. And he stopped me right there. He says, can you show me in the Bible where it says little church anywhere? I mean, show me that distinction. Where does it say little church? Where does it say big church? A church is a church. It doesn't matter how many people are there. The people that are there are the ones that God brought there. And that's how we got to start to think along these lines. Or else you can't keep up with the world. The world can outproduce us. The world can outmarket us. And we have to keep our eyes not on the things which are seen. Paul says here, but looking at the things which are not seen. Now, if I was sitting in the classroom when Paul taught this, I would have raised my hand and say, how do you do that? That's a contradiction, isn't it? I mean, how do you look at things which are not seen? That in and of itself is an oxymoron, isn't it? That's like saying jumbo shrimp, Microsoft Works. Government intelligence, postal service. I got a lot of these. My favorite, reasonable attorney's fees. But how in the world do you look at things which are not seen? Well, back up in the passage. Go back to verse 18. Didn't Paul develop a contrast between the outer man and the inner man? The outer man looks at things with physical eyes. The inner man looks at things with what? Spiritual eyes. And so at some point in this race that we're in, we have to start looking at things from the perspective of the inner man and not the outer man, or else ministry discouragement is going to set in. But, you know, just like you, I can fall in love with the world. Why should I not be looking at the world? The world is so appealing. The world is so attractive. Paul explains at the end of this verse, "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal." The fact of the matter is the ship is sinking, the Titanic is going down. Yeah, the Titanic looks beautiful. But we're told on the authority of God's Word that the world itself that we're living in is just on borrowed time. Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, he says, "The form of this world is passing away." That's why we're not to be preoccupied with it. 1 John 2 and verse 17 says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts." I think it was somebody at this conference said there's only two things that are going to make it from this life into the next. Everything else, 2 Peter 3:10, is going to burn. Only two things are going to survive that burning process from this world into the next. What are those? Number one, the Word of God. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord abides forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The more time you invest into this book, the more time you're making an eternal investment. And what is everybody uptight about today? Safe investments. Everybody wants safe investments. Well, the reality of the situation is there aren't any. Other than that book, number one. And then the second thing is the souls of men and women. Because God has fashioned eternity into the hearts of men. Men and women, saved and unsaved, will be alive somewhere, either in heaven or hell, forever and ever and ever. And you know, people, you know, someone said ministry would be a great thing if it wasn't for the people. People can be very difficult, amen? But the fact of the matter is, God put those people in your life not for the purpose of being an irritant, but for the purpose of you investing in. And the more energy you're pouring into the Bible and the more energy you're pouring into people is the more you're pouring your life into something that lasts forever. And you're not wasting your energy, as so many people do, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. And so this is how Paul could stand up under discouragement. It was his whole focus. He was looking not at the visible world around him, but the invisible world. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Think about that. Think about a crown of glory that never fades. That's what looking at the eternal world does for you. Looking at the things around you is looking at things which are transitory, which leads to discouragement. And then finally, he gets to his fourth contrastive here. And now he's going back to the body. I mean, the body must have been an issue for him, because he mentions it twice here. And he makes one more comparison slash contrast, the cursed body that he was in versus the eternal glorified body that he would receive, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, back in verse 16, the comparison was between outer man decay and inner man renewal. Here the comparison is slightly different. It's outer man decay versus the new body that was on the horizon for him in the third tense of his salvation. And you'll notice this terrible chapter division. Chapter 5, verse 1, which disconnects verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 from everything that we've just talked about. Do we all know that the Holy Spirit did not put these chapter divisions in the Bible? Who put those in? I think it was a guy named Stephen Langton on a bumpy ride, carousel, carriage ride, I guess. And as the legend goes, he's the one that put a lot of these chapter divisions in the Bible, which sometimes they're very helpful. But other times, I'm wondering, Stephen, you know, what were you thinking here? Because the chapter divisions can actually work a hindrance against you, because they unnaturally bifurcate your thoughts from what preceded. And the reason I say that is it says right there at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, 4. So that little word connects verse 1 of chapter 5 with everything that's just preceded. So these verses say, chapter 5, let's just start here with verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what he's talking about here in verse 1 is his earthly tent. And I love what he says here. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. How did Paul see his physical body laboring under original sin? Essentially, he saw it as a tent that was about to be destroyed. And when you study out the Greek on this, you'll see Peter using a word with almost the same, I think it is the same root, in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Peter says, consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, some versions say tent, is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. What a great description of the decaying outer man. It's just a tent. When you set up a tent, you're communicating something. You set up a tent for the weekend. You're going to be living in the tent temporarily. When the weekend is over, you come out of the tent, you take down the tent, you put it away. A tent, by its nature, is just a temporary dwelling place. And that's exactly the right way to look at this physical body that we're in, under original sin, that is decaying and going right back into the dust from which it came. Paul goes on and he says, we, by contrast, have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly body is temporary. The heavenly body from God is eternal. Talk about an impetus for hope in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of a fallen creation that's groaning, in the midst of physical bodies that are groaning. Understanding that the condition that we're in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is just a temporary condition. Now, why does he say in verse 1, for we know? Well, I think part of the reason is he's already discussed this promise, hasn't he? Because 2 Corinthians is preceded by what? 1 Corinthians. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he has already given us a very long talk, hasn't he, about the physical body that we will receive. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. The earthly body versus the heavenly body. This body is perishable, the one that's coming is imperishable. This body is lowly, the one that's coming is honorable. This body is weak, the one that's coming is powerful. This body is natural, the one that's coming is spiritual. Notice so weak. I played basketball in college. I know that my short size gives me away there. And at one time in my life, I was able to dunk a basketball very easily. I was able to run up and down the court without being winded. And I remember our coach had sort of a reunion game for us 1 year later. And in my mind, only being away from the game of basketball 1 year, still a relatively young man in my early 20s, I remember in my mind, I thought I could go back onto the court and do the exact same stuff. And our coach even had our jerseys out. And I noticed that if mine was a little bit harder to put on a year later because of some weight gain. And I remember just going on the court and just being absolutely exhausted and saying, what in the world has happened here? I've been away from the game of basketball for 1 year. And look at the decline and how fast it's happened in my physical body. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This body is a body of weakness. The body that's coming is powerful. I'm going to be able to dunk the basketball like Michael Jordan someday. This body is a current body. The body that's coming is future. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. This body is an earthly body proceeding from Adam. That's the problem. It's under original sin, but the body yet coming is a heavenly body proceeding from the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So that's how Paul could say we know. And he goes on in verses 2 through 4 and he says, for indeed in this house we groan, amen, longing to be clothed with our earthly dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, same imagery, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Look at how Paul describes our current state in original sin with the decaying outer man. We are groaning. This is not the first place Paul has told us the universe that we're in is groaning. He said the whole universe is groaning. That's our bodies are included in that. Not only are we groaning, but we are naked and unclothed. I mean, the glorified body is going to be so magnificent that our current state is actually viewed as being naked or unclothed, which would be a state of humiliation. He says here that as we labor under original sin with the decaying outer man, we are being burdened. But one of these days, this current body that I am in, the body that you are in, is going to be, what does he say here at the end? Swallowed up. Do you see that? That should ring a bell. It's the verb katapino, which is the same verb that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the transition from this physical body to our new body. At the point of the rapture. He says death is what? Swallowed up in victory. Same word, same imagery that he uses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is how he could go through this groaning, this travail, and not be discouraged. He had his eye on the promises of God. You know, just as a quick question, is your eye on your problems or the promises? If it's on the problems, discouragement. If it's on the promises, you have a capacity. We all have a capacity to live above and beyond discouragement. Now, when you get into these verses, a lot of people get into sort of an extended discussion, if you will, of the intermediate state. What is the intermediate state? It's the debate about what happens in between death and resurrection. In other words, if I die today and the rapture doesn't happen for another 10 years, what's the state of my soul? Is it going to be just a disembodied spirit in the presence of the Lord? Or do I get some kind of temporary body? And I think that's a great discussion and it's a great conversation to have. I have specific views on it, but I just don't think this is what Paul's getting into here. When you continue on with the context, the whole context going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 16, is temporary versus eternal. He's not going to introduce, in my opinion, just out of the clear blue, a third category about the intermediate state. So the intermediate state discussion is very interesting. I just don't think this is the passage that we should go to have that conversation. So the outer man is the king. The inner man is being renewed day by day. We're longing for that outer man, that new man, I should say, that new body. And one of these days, this mortal body is going to be swallowed up by life. And in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will transition from this state into the state that God has for us. But you get to the end of the passage in chapter 5, verse 5, and he says, but wait a minute. Don't be too eager to get that new body. Why is that? Because even now, in our corrupted outer man, God is still doing something. See, even in this state of humiliation, even in this state of groaning, even in this state of nakedness, even in this state of decay, God is accomplishing a purpose. And he explains that purpose in chapter 5, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose. The purposes of God. It is the purpose of God one day to give me a glorified body. It is also the purpose of God in the present to leave me in the body that's decaying. Why is that? Because that's how the unsaved world can see the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, a verse that we've talked about in this conference. It says, but we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The inner man renewal. We have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's easiest to see the light in the midst of what? Darkness. And even as we go through the process of aging and the process of decay and the process of deterioration, as we make progress in the middle tense of our salvation, we are directly within the will of God. Why is that? Because the unsaved world out there can see something special, see something unique, see the light in the midst of the darkness. And if God did not leave us as his born-again children in these bodies for a season, this contrast could never be accomplished. And so it's so easy to, you know, become discouraged about even things like being in a wheelchair, senility, all of these things that overtake us in old age. But what we're learning here is God even uses us in that humble condition because the inner man can be seen very clearly in contrast to an exterior man or an outer man that's in decay. So I'm all in favor of teaching about these promises of the glorified body, but let's not also forget that the reason we don't have the glorified body right now, the reason we are still in this humble condition, is God is going to use it to His glory right here and right now. So either way I win. As I deteriorate and make progress in the middle tense of my salvation, God is going to use me. And one day even that outer man decay is going to be renewed. As a Christian, you cannot lose. Before you get your outer man, before you get your new man, I should say, new body, you're a winner. And in your current state of decay, you're a winner. And then, of course, you'll be a winner when you get that new man. How do you lose under this rubric? You can't lose. But he concludes, verse 5, with how do we know we're finally going to get that new body? Because, verse 5, he gave to us the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, as a pledge. How do I know that God is going to make good on my promises of glorification with the new body? How do I know I'm going to arrive? Because he's already given me a down payment. God will complete the transforming process because he's already given us a guarantee, a pledge, a deposit, a surety, a down payment through the Holy Spirit. The word pledge here, I think you pronounce that arabon in the Greek, basically means a down payment. A down payment obligates the payer to make further payments. In other words, what the Lord begins, He completes. He who began a good work in you will what? Complete it unto the day of redemption. And we know that God has started this new work in us. First of all, because of His promises, we've believed His gospel and we've received justification and the resources that we need for progressive sanctification. But we sense, do we not, the inner compulsion of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Holy Spirit direct us? Doesn't the Holy Spirit compel us? If nothing else, doesn't the Holy Spirit convict us when we step out of line? Does that happen to anybody, or am I the only one? You guys look very spiritual out there with your Bibles. Maybe you guys don't need the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Of course, I'm speaking facetiously. But when we sense the activity of the Spirit in our lives, that is a reminder from God that God is going to make good on the whole package. It's a down payment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, same book, says this, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a what? As a pledge. Romans 8 and verse 23 says, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. How do I know I'm going to get that body? Because I have the pledge or the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is harvest imagery. The nation of Israel collected the harvest in three cycles. First fruits, general harvest, gleanings. First fruits is a big deal, because first fruits guarantees the rest of the harvest. Paul calls Romans 8, 23, the Holy Spirit, the first fruits because it guarantees everything else yet future in glorification. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 says, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. How do you stand up in the midst of incredible discouragement? How do you prevent yourself from adopting a mindset that just wants to throw in the towel because the difficulties of ministry are just too much? Well, you take these cues, if you will, from the Apostle Paul. who really knew all about suffering when we study his life. And he was able to be sustained in the midst of suffering and not buckle under discouragement because of four comparisons or contrasts that he draws. The first one is outer man decay versus inner man renewal, verse 16. The second one is present suffering, which is only light and momentary compared with eternal glory, verse 17. The third is a focus not on the visible temporal world, but on the invisible, spiritual, eternal world, verse 18. It's a question of focus. And then finally, number four, returning to the subject of the physical body again. Not only did physical deterioration not discourage Paul because he could compare outer man deterioration with inner man renewal, but he also could compare the cursed body with the eternal body that was right around the corner. And so may God help us to understand these truths and these comparisons, to implement these things in our lives as we follow Paul's example of not becoming discouraged in ministry because of an eternal perspective. These comparisons give you that eternal perspective. And we're able to resist one of the greatest tools that Satan has, consequently, which is the discouragement of God's people. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this ancient book of 2 Corinthians. We're grateful for the truths that it teaches us. We're grateful for how autobiographical Paul was, how he opened himself up and showed us his heart and showed us the things he was facing, and yet, because his focus was in the right place, he was able to finish his race. And I just ask, Father, that we would be able to finish our courses and our races that you have called us to and you have assigned us to. I ask that we would not become neutralized or discouraged in that calling and be being rendered ineffective, but we'll keep making these four comparisons over and over again in our minds, and we'll complete the tasks that you've given us to do in spite of the wiles of the devil. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,